we're not going to sing this morning, but I do want to ask you, if you have a hymn book nearby, just open it up to hymn number 6. And I just want to read an opening stanza here, because this hymn is very much in line with what we're going to cover this morning. Hymn number 6, again, this is a treasure if you ever do come to the school here. A treasure in regards to learning to worship the living God. These hymns are wonderful, and the words in them are very inspiring and Word of God centered. But in hymn number 6, the first stanza, a well-known hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise. And that's coming from the text that we're going to look at this morning. In light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Who is that one? Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days. Speaking there of His eternal nature. Almighty, all-powerful, victorious, conquering sin and death. Thy great name we praise. That's the application, and that really is going to follow what we're going to do this morning. Thy great name, your person, we adore, we worship, we must learn to praise. And so that's going to follow what we are going to look at this morning. It's a great hymn. You can read on with it, and if you want to borrow one of these just to look at and over the conference, that's fine. Just if you can just bring it back, you're welcome to do that. Now, the theme, as it were, or the graphic that we have for this particular conference is Rejoice in the Lord, Summer Conference 2017. I love the graphic, you know, the flower, the sky. In a sense, we want to look upward. The flower is somewhat out of focus in the emphasis. It's there. We know the world is here. We know it's this beautiful creation, but the upward glance is what we want to be thinking about this morning. This verse, this particular verse, Rejoice in the Lord, is found in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. It is also found in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4. And these are statements that Paul makes, or exhortations that he makes to the believers in Philippi, that you are to rejoice, or you are to find your joy in who the Lord is, in the Lord Himself. And you're to always do it. He adds the word always on in chapter 4, verse 4. And you are to continue to do it. You are to persevere in that. You are to make sure you come back to this. And it's a very strong sense in which Paul encourages us to find not our joy or our happiness in this world and in its circumstances, but in the Lord Himself. And I think we know that. I think that's nothing spectacular, but at times it's good to slow down and meditate and ponder the Word of God. There's another place, there's one other place in the Word of God, and I came to have that pressed home to me a lot while I was a student. So if you have your Bible, just turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And the Lord really pressed this truth home to me when I was here. I believe it was Mr. Carroll that pressed it home this way. He said there's three absolutes of the Christian life, and I just want to show you this. Often we struggle. What is the will of God? What ought I do? We heard last night, and I thought it was a great example of Wallace sharing about his son Micah. Make sure that it's the will of God. Make sure that is. And he took the 2 weeks to pray about it, and he wrote back and told his dad, yes, it is. And I thought it was a great story where, and I just kind of remind everybody of it, but, you know, it is the will of God that you go. I thought, wow. It doesn't mean that you're going to come home, but that you are going to go. And I thought, wow. If only we had that kind of triumphant, faith-filled attitude in what God's calling us to do. But in this particular passage, this letter is written way earlier than the letter to the church in Philippi. He gives these three absolutes, and it's similar. The first one is rejoice always. same thing. Rejoice. Here he would add in the words in the Lord, but rejoice continually. Have a joyful spirit. If you lose your joy, if you lose the joy of your salvation, ask the Lord to restore it. David speaks of that in Psalm 54. I'm sure you note that. Restore, he says, as he comes to repent before the Lord. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Oh, we must never lose the joy of the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second absolute, just briefly, we note, pray, it says, without ceasing. Continue to pray. Have a prayerful heart. And the third absolute of the Christian life, give thanks in any circumstance that's good for you. Okay, it doesn't say that. But give thanks in every or all circumstances. I wasn't very good at school, and maybe a lot of you can identify with that. And I tell the students this all the time. I don't know a lot of long words, but I find that there's enough help in the Word of God, and there's enough to walk with the Lord with small words, like the word all. Give thanks in all, every circumstance. Boy, if I just do that, I'm back on the right road. And then he qualifies it for us by saying this to the church in Thessalonica. Now, they were going through persecution and difficult. I mean, not just, oh, you're a Christian. Oh, boo-hoo. People were dying. They were going through difficult circumstances. And he qualifies these three statements by saying this. For this is, that's the present tense, the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is the will of God. And I thought last night when we heard about the will of God, that's always a question. How do I know the will of God? And I always would encourage the students, encourage my family, encourage myself. Make sure you're doing these three absolutes first. If you even want to know what the Lord wants you to do, or where He wants you to go, or who He wants you to marry, or whether you should take this new job, or whether you ought to go to this particular place, make sure you're doing these first. Because this is for certain the will of God. We know that we are very apt to lean to our emotions and our feelings, and I'm sure you can identify, and many of us can say the same. I know this is the will of God. I feel it so strongly. And there's a sincerity there, and there's an honesty about it. But later we're like, that wasn't the will of God. And I'm thankful that the Lord kept me from that. But I was so convinced at the time, and I'm sure we've all heard the statements, you can be so sincere, but you can be so sincerely wrong. And so whenever you are thinking regarding the will of God, make sure these three absolutes are at work in your life and vibrant in your relationship with God. Rejoice in the Lord. Have a prayerful heart. Continue to pray and give thanks in every circumstance or in all circumstances. So this statement from Paul is getting us to where we want to go. This is all by means of introduction. And we're going to come to another one of these huge words found in the Word of God. I told you it's going to be like a classroom lesson, you know, with strong, deep, doctrinal, theological, systematic words that are so long you can't spell them. This is the second one we're going to look at. It's the word in. I just find this a very encouraging and helpful, simple, but clear word. One of the phrases that Paul repeats over and over and over in his 13 letters is the term in Christ. And it's the same word here. But let's turn to, well, actually, let's not turn there. But the passage that we, or the verse that we had touched on, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. That's where we're taking the word in from. And Strong's puts it this way. Inside, within, or in the realm. Okay, so it's not outward. Okay, that's the point that we want to make, which we know, but it's good when we see these great experts tell us what it really means. Inside, rejoice inside the Lord. Rejoice within Him. Or within the realm of who the Lord is. That's where you are to find your joy. The sphere of, in the, Paul says to us, rejoice in the Lord always. So you think, oh God, I'm supposed to be a joyful, I'm supposed to be happy. I'm a Christian, I shouldn't be downcast. And the point being is that your rejoicing is in who the Lord is, in the sphere of, or as in the condition, the state in which something operates from the inside. And so basically what is being said here is that you are to find your joy, or you are to rejoice in who the Lord is Himself. Thayer says in his study regarding the different Greek words, in the interior of some whole. So there's God, and I'm not saying that this is God, but there is the Lord, there is God, and it's in Him, it is within Him that we are to rejoice. And so it really, you know, puts a cross right through circumstances, plans, you know, people. If you find your joy, or you hope to find your joy in someone, we're going to be disappointed. And so the exhortation of Paul is to rejoice in the Lord, or inside the Lord, within the Lord, in the realm of who the Lord is, always. Tozer says this, and this is my time to promote a few books here. Wow. If you haven't read this, you've just completely missed out. It's a book that we go through every year with the students, first year class, A Knowledge, or The Knowledge of the Holy. And it's taken from messages that Tozer gave in the late 50s on the attributes and the character of God. And he says this in one of his opening introductions. And I think this is true if you take time to sit down and think about it. What comes into your mind, or what comes into our mind, when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So again, you might say, well, is that true of someone that doesn't know the Lord? Probably is still true. They don't think there's a God, or they think that God is horrible, or God is unkind, or there's no way they can believe in God because all of these bad things happen to them, or happening in the world. That's still the most important thing about them, because that gives them, it will determine where they go, what they do. But think of this from our perspective as believers. What comes into your minds is still very true and very vital. What comes into your mind when you think about God, who you think God is really the most important thing about you. So if you think God is good most of the time, except for when that happens or this happens, that's really vital. If you think God doesn't really care about sin, we know that He's holy, but it's not such a big deal, that's important. That will shape your life. That will influence how you live before Him. And so Tozer makes the statement and then goes on to describe who the Lord is. There's only two. There was five copies there yesterday. There's two copies left outside of this particular book. And if you don't get it here, I would encourage you to go on the internet and buy one. They're not that expensive, like $10 or so. But it's a tremendous study in regards to the attributes of God. Tozer would also go on to say this: a right concept of God, or a true concept, a correct concept of God, is basic, is fundamental, is foundational. Not only to, and this is somewhat regarding what Wallace mentioned yesterday, is basic not only to systematic theology, that we talk about the cross and we talk about these great theological truths. It's important there. But Tozer would go on, and he's very, very practical. This is a very devotional, but a very practical book. But to practical Christian living as well. A right concept of God is fundamental, is basic, is foundational, is vital to practical Christian living. And so I think that's where we are today in this class, in that I want to walk with God. But what is he like? What's he really like? So if Paul makes a statement or exhorts us to rejoice in the Lord always, it would do us well to ask this simple question. Who is the Lord? Who is he? Well, you're telling us, Paul, to rejoice in him, in his person, in who he is. But who is he? And then the second question, which is really the same question, what's he like? What is he like? Briefly, I told you a little bit about my testimony, and so you gather something, but you don't really know me at all. And the only way you would get to know me is if we spent time together. I met some people last night I'd never met before. I'm not going to pick on you, but I am. So I met this couple here from Charleston. And I, you know what I know about them? I forgot their names, but they're Brett and
Yoland.
I didn't remember their names, but they got four kids. And that stuck with me because we have four kids. They have two boys and two girls, and we have two boys and two girls. They live at the beach, and I want to live at the beach. So I tie all these things together. That was one illustration for my wife. I don't know if she got that, but anyway. But I don't know them. I met them last night briefly at dinner, and then I saw them again. But I don't know them. How am I going to get to know them? We need to spend time together. We need to talk. And initially you talk about the weather and you talk about how nice the place is, and then you maybe talk about sports, and then deeper down you go and you talk about kids. Definitely we would talk about kids, I'm sure. And then you'd go, and then there's levels of relationship, and perhaps the deepest level of relationship is in a marriage relationship, and you talk about things you would never talk with anybody else about. And then maybe there's even a deeper relationship, that you would talk to the Lord, that you would talk to no one, even your closest mate with. That's intimacy. And so if we are to do this, if we are to know who the Lord is and what he is like, it's good to ask the question, well, who is this God, Paul? Who is this Lord that you tell us about? And so this is, brings us to our passage. And this is where we want to start today. So if you want to turn to 1 Timothy... And you may have thought, oh, we're done. We're just starting. We're just beginning. So welcome to EI. Welcome to class after class after class. The only good news you have, well, there's two pieces of good news. Number one is I am not going to give you any homework. And number two, after you finish listening to me, you can go out and have some coffee and cookies. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, which we'll look at today, and then in 1 Timothy chapter 6, which we'll look at tomorrow morning, there are these two what are known as doxologies, or bursts of adoration unto the Lord that Paul just can't help but declare. And they're interesting because I think in the first one, if you read it within the context, and we're mainly going to concentrate on verse 17, but in the context, verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, that's six verses. The emphasis really is on salvation. It's on Paul's conversion. It's on the fact that God had mercy upon him, the worst of sinners. And he never forgot his conversion. He never forgot that he was an enemy of God. And this is probably 25 years later in his experience, and it still causes him to just shout aloud a declaration of who God is. He's just still absolutely enamored in who God is. It's just part of his life to continue to praise and to worship the true and the living God. And he gives us a glimpse into who God is. What is he like? And then tomorrow, just to prepare you a bit for that, to give it some balance, in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, there's another what is known as a doxology or a declaration of adoration unto the Lord. And it's more to do with our walk. He challenges Timothy that he is to be a man of God and he is to do this and live this way and live out his salvation in a certain way. And he bursts forth at the end in another declaration of praise. And he tells us more about who this God is. And I just find it extremely helpful. Now, before we get to the passage and we read it, I don't know who you think the Lord is or what you think the Lord is like, but there's only really one place that you can find out. And I think that's our great deficiency today, is we want to know what God is like apart from the Word of God. But it's not possible. Now, you can read a good Christian book, and I'm sure they quote verses in there, but that's still not the primary place to go. You might hear what God has done for somebody and how God has met them through their life, and they may have a deep love relationship with the Lord, and they may tell you much about Him, but that's still not the primary place we need to go. And then, of course, you may be one who's a new believer or one that's interested in knowing who the Lord is, and so you go to the internet and find out who God is there. Boy, that's a bad place to go. But that's where we go. Or you may think, you know, I don't care what other people think about who God is. This is how I feel He is. This is what I think He's like. Because if I was God, this is how I would be. Isn't that terrible? But we do that all the time. For example, something bad may happen to you and you think, why did God let that happen? Because if I was God, I wouldn't let that happen to me. And so we begin to question God's character. And we struggle with that. And so where do we go? How do we know who the Lord is? There's only one primary true place, and that's the Word of God. Because in the Word of God, God has declared who He is to us. Eternally, perfectly, through different authors, but He has told us who He is. Now, imagine someone came to you and said, for example, we'll pick on Stephen right here. Stephen, I heard all about you. Oh, you did? Yeah, if I told him it was from one of his biggest fans, he'd be really happy because I would have heard all good things about Stephen. And yeah, your mom told me all about you. Oh, probably good. Where's mom? Would it be good? It would. Okay. If I asked his dad, it may be a little shaded down a little bit, you know. I mean, he's good, but he's not perfect. So But if I came and I said, Stephen, guess what? I know all about you. And you know, you do? Oh, yeah. And I told him it was from, you know, and this isn't true, an ex-girlfriend that you really shunned, you know. Ooh, really? And so she would give me information about him that maybe it's not good for, you know. And Stephen's response to me would be, no, that's not who I am. I'll tell you who I am. And that's typical, or that's expected. And so for you and for me as ones that want to follow the Lord and know the Lord, we have to go to the Word of God. But isn't it being pressed away from us? It's being what I see as you don't need it all. You just need bits of it. But it's so important to stay in the Word of God. Now, one of the characteristics or one of the attributes of God, I'm going to really push myself here. I'm going to go to a four-letter word. So we're pushing. I think I spelt it right. But one of the attributes of the Lord that is declared to us clearly in the Word of God is that God is holy. Now, what does that mean? Okay, we might ask the question, well, what does that mean? Now, no students are allowed to answer this, or anybody else that I've told recently about it. But you know what book the word holy is used the most in? Isaiah? No. Leviticus. Now, when was the last time you spent some good hours in Leviticus? Isn't that interesting? That the book that highlights and uses the word holy or holiness more than any other book in the Old and New Testament is Leviticus. And it makes me think that's why we know very little about the fact that God is holy. We know very little. We know that wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 6. But the book that has most references to the term, now it's not all toward the Lord, but it is toward the word holy, is Leviticus. And again, I ask you, when was the last time you spent some good hours in Leviticus? If you're reading through the Bible in a year, whew, that's a good book to get through, isn't it? I mean, if you're through that, you've made the first lap. But then you got to get through Numbers. Whew, and often then, if you're going, you know, that way through the Word of God, if you get through Numbers, most people dry up in the desert in Numbers and they stop. That was what I was told. I'm going to do it. I'm going to read through the whole Bible. I'll show. I can make this. I can last without water. I can do it. I can do it. And just encourage you to read the Word of God. This is something I throw out to the students, the first years particularly. Imagine one day you're before the Lord. And as we were encouraged last night, we're with a person. And he asks you, did you like my word that I gave you? And you're like, yes, I loved it. Did you read it all? Can you sincerely say, yeah, I read all of your word? Now, I know he's not going to ask us that. But imagine he did. He was so excited to give us this. And he asks, did you like it? I loved it. I even marked some of it in my Bible. Did you read it all? I think so. I don't know. You didn't read it all. How you were on the earth 75 years and you didn't read it all? I wanted to. If you want to know the Lord, if you want to know who the Lord is, you got to read the Word of God. Not because you have to, but because there's a desire and a passion in your heart to want to know Him. Eternal life, it says in John chapter 17, verse 3 is what? Eternal life is, yeah, to know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. To know Him, and the word know there is a relational word. That's eternal life. That verse struck me. That was probably the first verse I memorized as a young Christian. And I remember listening to John MacArthur on the radio in South Africa, and he said, now eternal life is not a length of time. It's not that you live forever. Don't think of it like that. Eternal life is a new quality of life, that you can know God, that you can develop a relationship with God, that you can fellowship with Him. That's a very strong Christian word. And I think for teenagers, that's a tough word. You can fellowship with God. He's probably not going to like my clothes. He probably won't like my earrings. But that's not the point. The point is that you can know and you can fellowship with the living God. Eternal life is not a length of time. It's a new quality of life. Once you couldn't know Him, now you can know Him. And the Spirit of God, if you do know the Lord, quickens you to comprehend the Word of God. Isn't that wonderful? He doesn't just leave you to your own, like, I know, like I have bad eyes, really bad eyes. I went to the optician the other day and he said, wow, you have bad eyes. And I'm like, I know I have bad eyes. Like, I have to take my contact lenses out when I'm there. And then he says, well, and then he starts talking to me. I'm like, where are you? There you are. I mean, I can't see anything. And he put the nurse was there first. And she put the largest letter up. And I could tell that. And she said, can you read that? And I'm like, no, I can't even read it. So I squinted. And I'm like, is it a W? She goes, no, it's a V. But that's close. But then I thought, that's why I'm here, though, right? I have bad eyes. That's why I'm at the optician. So he was really kind and good. But he said, wow, you do have bad eyes. I'm like, yep, I got bad eyes. And the Spirit of God quickens us. It's like, you know, I struggle at times until my eyes focus to read something. But sometimes I think it's like the Spirit of God. It's like you put these glasses on and then you can begin to comprehend. And He wants you to know who the true and the living God is. He wants you to know. He will aid you to know. He will quicken you to know. He wants Jesus Christ glorified in your life. Isn't that wonderful? But we're too busy. We don't have time. So many other demands. I mean, and you, that's not, I'm not being facetious about that. It's true, there's so many things. But we've got to make this primary if we're going to rejoice in the Lord always. So these verses here, let's read them together. Does somebody have, oh, I'm going to pick on Stephen. You have the ESV, right? Okay, he's one of my favorite readers in the first year. Probably be one of my favorite readers in the second year next year. So I'm going to ask him, turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this section kind of fits on its own. And I wanted to read the first five verses just to get the context of the last verse that we want to look at. So can you read that for us, please?
1 through 5?
No, 12 through 17. So chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. All right, thank you. So we see the last verse, verse 17 that we touch on, is the point three here, which is really where we want to be. Who God is? Who does Paul say that the Lord is? Now, Paul had a deep relationship with the Lord. It was his passion that I might know Jesus Christ. And he says here to us as he breaks out in this adoration and praise and worship of the Lord to the King of the ages. So there we have it's not an attribute, but it's a description. He's the King of the ages. Okay, so we'll look at that in a moment. He is immortal. He didn't have a beginning and he doesn't have an end. And he cannot die. He is immortal. Do you know anybody like that? So straight away, as we would look at this passage, we begin to hopefully build up a foundation, a right, true concept of who God is. Take out the lies and put in the truth. Invisible. And we'll look at that word in a little bit. Unseen, basically that means. Unseen. Like God isn't seeable. The only God. Wow. Four things he tells us. The only God. He's the only one. Now, as we heard last night too, we can have a lot of other gods, right? But he's the only God. We can have a lot of idols. We can have a lot of gods in our life. But he is the only God. And I find it very helpful. I cannot remember where I learned this. I think it was in OM, but it may have been here. But I don't think it was. But it may have been. So if it was, we'll give credit to both. But it's interesting to me, and it's very helpful to me that I think it was here, actually. So the Greek mindset and the Jewish mindset looks at things this particular way. The Western mind or the Greek mind, understanding things, we might think of things that are material, are seeable, like, you know, that, you know, there's man, animals, flowers, whatever we want to think about it. And these are one group of things. And then there's the what we would term the supernatural or the spiritual. There's God, and angels are a big deal these days, and the devil is appearing more and more in movies and TV shows. And then there's the supernatural or the spiritual. And so, like, we class things like that. But that's not the Jewish mind. That's not the Old Testament mind at all. Their mind would be this way. There is man, and there is animals, and flowers, stars, angels, devil, anything and everything that is created. And then on this side, there is the uncreated, and that is God. That's how they look at things. And that's helpful to understand what Paul, who is a Jew with this background, there's only one God. There's only one God. Now, that's how you and I think. You know, there's the physical or the seeable, and there's the unseeable. You know, maybe there's powers and things that influence us that we don't see. But to the Jewish mind, to the Old Testament mind, there was only God. There's nothing else on that side at all. And then there's everything else that is created. So you've got to have that concept when you come to a description of God like this, where it says, the only God, that's what he's saying. There you could put here, there's gods, there's idols, there's all kinds of things. There's Baal and so on. But there's only one God, and he's uncreated, uncaused. Doesn't have a beginning, and he doesn't have an end. He wasn't born, he doesn't grow, he doesn't need anything. Nothing sustains him. Nothing adds to him. Nothing makes him grow. He never grows weary. He never gets tired. He's just unique, different, uncreated. And as we go through this in class, he was before in the beginning. Our history, our world, our time starts in Genesis 1:1, but he was before that. In the beginning, God, but God was before in the beginning, if you can try to think of that. And there's some tremendous verses in John particularly that speak about that. Before he created the world or the worlds. And so right there, what I'm trying to do is help you see and remind myself and remind you that there is only one God. You can get to know him. How? By spending time in what he said. This is how he's spoken. These are his thoughts. They come through man. That's how he's communicated. But you can know him. And the more you know him, the more you'll want to walk with him. And the more you know him, and the more you spend time with him, the less you'll want to sin, because you see how holy and wonderful he is. And that if you do sin and if you do go your own way, it grieves his heart, and you love him and you don't want that to happen. And so as your concept and your relationship with who the Lord truly is grows, so you grow in becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is glorified in and through your life. I'm not going to go back through verses 12 to 15, but if you look at it, what God did in Paul's life. Now, he never forgot that conversion experience on the Damascus Road. And he states that he saw the risen Christ. He saw him. No one else saw him, but he saw him. And it changed his life forever. Gypsy Smith, I remember this illustration from school here. Gypsy Smith, he would travel. He was an evangelist, an American evangelist, and he would travel across the Atlantic Ocean on a ship to England and back doing these evangelistic meetings. I'm not sure how long it takes to get on a ship back and forth, but let's say a couple of weeks or so. And he was old in age, maybe. I'm not sure. Let's say, I don't want to say he's old in age. He was old in age. I'm not just telling you the age. But he was leaning over the railings looking at the ocean, and someone came up to him and they said to him, how do you keep doing this? How do you keep going from the United States to England and back again, doing these meetings? How do you do it? And he said, well, I've never lost the wonder of my salvation. I've never lost it. It's still vibrant and burning in my heart. That's Paul. I cannot help but tell people about what has happened. And I think one of the things, as we walk with the Lord, it grows dim. We don't want to grieve God, but we lose the wonder of it. And perhaps as David would say, "O Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Not my salvation, but the joy of it. Now, that was in the context of sin, but perhaps it's just in being weary. Perhaps it's just in the mundane. But don't lose the joy of who God is, the one who saved you. And that's what we want to look at briefly in verse 16. Why? Why did God do this? Why did God pick Paul out to do something? Let's look at that briefly. There's two reasons really given. So let's look briefly at verse 16. And really briefly. But he says here, "And I received mercy." Unmerited favor, that's what that means. I didn't deserve it. I deserved something else, and God didn't treat me as I deserve to be treated. That's what it means. And I received it. I accepted it. I believed it. I took it on. Why did I receive mercy? For this reason. Or reasons, if you like, and it goes into that. For this reason, and firstly, there's a, what you might say, a basic reason, approximate reason, and then there's the ultimate reason. And you see this in the Christian life. I'm selfish. I wanted to get saved because I wanted to know the Lord. I'll be honest. Some people get saved because they don't want to go to hell. And that's good. Who wants to go to hell? But I remember I didn't have a strong sense of hell, but I knew I was separated from God, and I repented of my sin, and my great drive and heart was that I can know God now, the one who created me, the one who made me. And I can know why I'm here. And I think that's good. And God works in your life and in my life, and for this reason I was shown mercy. And look at verse 16. That in me, that in my life, as the foremost or as the worst, some translations go into saying, as the worst, as a prime example. Remember, he was an enemy of God. He persecuted the church. He had zeal to do it and so on. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his, ESV says, perfect patience. Okay, now I'm going to ask any of you that have a different translation, what does that say? And then at this point, everybody in the class is like, "Ooh, where is he? Unlimited patience." And the rest of you, good, you're right with me. And the rest are like, "Oh, wait, where is he? What book are we in?" Like, because they know I'm going to pick on them, right, Gideon? And better open my Bible. Where are we? I always tell people, if you don't have a Bible, you need to go and get it. I mean, the first few classes, "Where's your Bible?" "Oh, I left it in my room." "You had a Bible school. How can you not have a Bible?" I mean, they're not allowed to use their phone or anything. They have to have a physical Bible. And we give them one as part of their book allotment. Just so they can't say, "I don't have one." "Oh, yes, you do. You have a paperback NASB." And you're like, "Where's your Bible?" "I don't know." Like, you don't know. You had a Bible school. You came to study. Like, go get it. "Oh, okay." And it's good now because downstairs where we used to do it, there used to be two doors. One you could go out the back and kind of go around. Now we have one door and you have to walk past everyone. Oh, boy. Just like that. Never forgetting my Bible again. And the second thing that they need to remember is they get a notebook, a handbook, so that we go through different things. And so, "Where's your notebook?" "Oh, I think it's in my room, I think." "Well, go get it." "Oh, I've got to go get that book." And they go get it. And then the third thing, I'm not going to tell you that. There is a third thing, though. They have to write, "No, I'll tell you it anyway, just so." This will make you want to come to school. I mean, it's great. The third thing is that they are to do some prep work before they come. So, like, in their notebook, they have to write some stuff down. And so, It looks like that generally. And so then the next day they come, so did everybody do the prep work? Oh, yeah, yeah. Okay, hold your books up. Oh, and then there's something like that. I'm sorry, I can't see that so long ago. Can you hold it a bit higher? Man, next day, man, everybody's got it. So I don't know what they wrote there. They may have written, you know, a hymn or they may have written, I really don't like this class. I don't know why we have to write in the notebook all the time. I can't see that, but we'll trust them. I mean, they wrote a Bible school. How bad can they be? So coming back to this passage here, his perfect patience, unlimited patience. Anybody else got another description? What? Okay, good. What version is that? New King James. Yeah, long suffering. I think that captures it a little better. Long suffering, because patience, like, yeah, it's good. I'm patient until I have to wait a long time. Then I'm not that patient. Long suffering kind of helps describe I think it helps us. It's not a word that we use much nowadays, but I think it gives it the stronger meaning. Long suffering. Now, God is long suffering toward us. That he's waiting. Remember, the first description is he's the God of the ages. Imagine when I was 16, God decided this is the end. I'd be in hell. Now, I can't tell you why the Lord saved me and didn't save somebody else. That's a different topic altogether. But God is long-suffering. And the point there is that he displays his perfect, complete long-suffering or his patience as an example so that we might see, that we might have hope as an example to those who were to believe in him. And note what it says, for eternal life. And we've already defined eternal life as a new quality of life. And so we see this. God is in a sense, he's not pleased with what is going on. If you think you don't like sin, God hates sin. If you are grieved when you see the way man treats man, imagine how God feels. But he's unlimited patience. He is willing to give us time to repent, to come to that point, to receive mercy as Paul. And so initially, perhaps that's what they would term as the proximate reason. But there's still a deeper reason. When God saves you, it's only the beginning. Because so often, I could be wrong, but I'm pretty sure that probably most of us have an ulterior motive in when we are saved. We're saved because we're selfish and we don't want to die, or we want to know, but it's really not about the Lord. We don't get saved. I don't think anyone has the comprehension we get saved because we want to glorify God. I mean, that could happen perhaps, but I don't think that's the norm by far. But now listen to what Paul goes on to say. In verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And he says, amen. That you and I are ultimately saved, that we might bring him glory and honor. And isn't that true? So if you might put it this particular way, the ultimate reason is that we might give him praise and honor. The word glory means praise and adoration. That your life, your voice, your words, your actions, your thoughts might give praise and honor to the true and the living God. Isn't that amazing? That's the ultimate reason. And Paul has discovered that. Paul has seen that. And coming back to the beginning, rejoice in the Lord always. And he will describe circumstances that are not easy and some that are. But the circumstance isn't the issue. The Lord is the issue. Briefly, in 3 minutes, I want to give you some other words that perhaps help us understand who this God is that Paul declares here. He can't help but break out into this doxology, this small moment of adoration, because he's been saved from his sin. He's come to know God. And ultimately, he is completely in love and wants to honor God with his life. Now, he's not a perfect man, but he has that attitude to want to glorify God. To the King of the ages, some would say the eons, we don't really use that word, or the epochs, or the centuries. The King of the ages. Think of, we had perhaps the Bronze Age, the Middle Ages. And you kind of get that picture there. The King of the ages. He's always the King. There's two sides to this. Number one, he's the King, reigning, ruling upon a throne. And on the other side, the ages, eternal, everlasting, through the centuries, from the beginning to the end. Abraham would call God in Genesis chapter 21 the everlasting God. And he's still the everlasting God. Big question is he your king? Is he my king? Or does he just fit into basically my life? Is he completely separate? Reigning and ruling? Secondly, one statement that Henderson makes, he overrules evil for good. Now, you may not always see it, and we may not always experience it, but ultimately, the King of the ages overrules evil for good. Put this chart up here. There's always the two sides to the term being saved. It means to rescue man from his sins, but it also means it brings him into a state or into a relationship with God. There's the negative and the positive. Think about, we're in our sin. We will die. There's guilt and there's slavery and everlasting death. And he saves us from that. But he doesn't just save us from that. God doesn't just do things a little bit. God does things wonderfully. He doesn't just pull us up off the cliff and we get up. We haven't eaten for 6 days. We're parched and they just leave. He brings you into a state of righteousness or rightness with him. Freedom. He sets you free. You may not realize that you were a slave to sin, and we can still be a slave to sin. He set you free to not have to obey the old master anymore. And he's brought us into fellowship with himself. Relationship. You can spend time with him. You can talk to him. You can walk with him. You can know him. You can worship him, the King of the ages. He overrules evil for good. He deals with that, but he does more. He always does more. Immortal, number two. He is the first cause, himself uncaused. God has no origin. He is uncreated. He's independent. He's solitary, imperishable. He never grows tired or weary, and so on. Invisible. In Christ, it says in Colossians 1 that in Christ we see who God is. We see the invisible God. Hebrews 11:27. Can somebody read that? Hebrews 11:27. What a verse. Hebrews 11:27. Whoops. Isn't that amazing? Go look at that verse. Moses. Could you read it again slowly?
By faith.
Okay, so we know. I'm sorry, I'm going to interrupt you a lot. I do that to the students. So by faith, this whole chapter is about faith, right? By faith, so Moses is learning to live by faith. Yeah, carry on.
By faith, he left Egypt.
Okay, so he did something. Okay.
Not fearing the wrath of the king.
Okay.
For he endured.
Okay.
As seeing him who is unseen.
Okay. Faith and sight. I want you to think about that. Faith for the Christian is beginning to see God. Beginning to see who God really is. It's a tremendous verse. There's not many verses that speak about seeing the invisible God, but that's one of them. And the key is faith. Invisible. And then fourthly, the only God. Unchangeable. Self-sufficient. There's no deterioration of his character. He's complete in himself. He has, and this is, I love this. He goes into this. He has no tributaries. And then he goes into that, what that means. Nothing flows into God. Nothing enlarges God. Nothing sustains God. Wow. How about your view of God? Is it too small? Is it too low? Have you built God up in your image or how you think he should be? Go to the Word of God. Enlarge your view of God. The bigger your God, and I don't mean we make God bigger, but the higher and the larger my view of God, the more I can trust him. The more I want to know him. The only God. He has no tributaries. Nothing flows into him. Nothing enlarges him. Nothing sustains him. Nothing adds to him. He's incomparable. Some would say he is unique. He is complete in himself. He is self-sufficient. We don't add anything to God. But we can know him. And the ultimate application, or the ultimate reason, as you would see it, is what flows out after those four descriptions. Paul says, be honor and glory forever and ever. That your life, my life, might worship him. Isn't that amazing? So he saves us. That he might display his unlimited patience or his long suffering. And we, wow, thank you, Lord. But he doesn't just leave us there. He wants us to see who he is. And then we can say, okay, I get it a little bit, Paul. Rejoice in who the Lord is always. And that's a never-ending adventure. That's a never-ending pursuit. For who can know the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for your word. And thank you for this brief passage and Paul's declaration of who you are as he just bursts out in praise and adoration. Lord, challenge our hearts. And Lord, meet us today to seek your face. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be here, to be aside, away. And Lord, please help us to spend some time today in quietness before you. Thank you for your word. And Lord, challenge us to be found in it, to be ones who read it and meditate on it. Not so that we don't feel guilty, but that we might know the true and the living God and we're spurred on. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.